All right. You can take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we are in the last chapter, the book of 2 Timothy, and this is our last message in our series, the Low Volume, High Impact series, where we're looking through the smaller volumes of text in the New Testament, but certainly have been the study has certainly been impactful for me. I hope it has for you also, but profitable study for sure. This is the final week of that study. And it's fitting, I think, also that as we end that study and as we end 2 Timothy, we hear Paul, kind of his closing arguments in ministry, his final statements, as it were, there's some powerful lessons, I believe, in that. You know, 2 Timothy was written to Timothy. It is a letter written to a fellow pastor and one who was actually a disciple of Paul, one who he had discipled. And we've talked about how this book is a book of discipleship, and I think that's been really helpful for me, because this is a pastoral epistle, and sometimes when you hear this is a pastoral letter, it's a letter written to pastors, maybe at first you're tempted to think, well, this is for pastors then, and this is, I'll go elsewhere in Scripture to find instruction. And it certainly is a good book for pastors to read and to meditate on, to apply to their lives and ministries, but it's not just written to pastors, right? Paul's speaking directly to a pastor, but he's not excluding every believer in the counsel that he gives. And essentially, this counsel, this text here, chapter 4, is a bit of a handoff for him. It's a bit of a gospel ministry baton handoff to Timothy as he is about to leave this world, Paul, and as he hands the reins over to Timothy in ministry, he tells us some of the same things, and he hands off some of the same things to us. And so it's a helpful passage for us this morning. Summing it up would be basically this, if we could put it into one sentence, and this is our take-home thought for this morning, but it's basically this. The ministry of the gospel is centered in God's word, rewarded by God's grace, and sustained by God's faithfulness. If you're filling in blanks on YouVersion or on your papers, I'll go through that again. There's a lot of blanks there. But this is the summary of this chapter, and we're going to kind of break this down in a few minutes here. But the ministry of the gospel is centered in God's word, rewarded by God's grace, and is sustained by God's faithfulness. So these three truths of gospel ministry, Paul is using his last statements to kind of highlight three important things that we need to remember as we live out the gospel, as we partake in gospel ministry. And I want to clarify what I mean by that. The word ministry, in the way I'm using it this morning, is simply the task that we have been given by God to be His representatives here on this earth, right? We are stewards of the mysteries of God, as Paul writes elsewhere in Scripture. And so we are in a gospel ministry. Pastors, yes, are in the ministry officially. Sometimes that term is used like this. But in this context, I believe Paul's talking to all of us and saying, as we live out the gospel, as we see our lives as a ministry of the gospel, these three things are important to remember. And so where does he start? Well, we'll take a look at the first two verses here in chapter 4. We're going to read through the whole chapter eventually, but let's just pause after the first two verses. Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. What is Paul saying here? First off, very, very unequivocally, Paul says that the Word of God is enough. Gospel ministry must be centered on the Word of God. The Word of God is enough. He says, preach the Word. And prior to that, he kind of charges Timothy. He says, I'm charging you. This is a command. Proclaim the Word of God. And much in the way that a legal document may need to be witnessed and then to authenticate it, to add some weight to that statement, Paul is saying, in the witness of God and of Christ, and according to his coming back, he's kind of piling those things on and saying that God is my witness. Preach the word. Keep the word of God central in your ministry. Paul's handing off this baton to his fellow gospel minister, and he reiterates the importance of sound doctrine. And we've heard that over and over as we've studied these smaller volumes of Scripture, right? And these words, if literally the Greek tense of these words carries the tense of a military command. So this is no small thing. Paul's not offering up a suggestion of one of the things that you could do in ministry. No, he's saying, for those of you who love the gospel and who want to represent Christ on this earth, preach the word. Keep the word of God central in all things. Just as he noted in chapter 3, right? He says in chapter 3, the verses right before this, all scripture is given by God. It's breathed out by God, and it's profitable to what end, right? So that the man of God would be complete, right? Fully equipped. And so that's the truth statement, and this is the natural following actions that come after that statement. This statement here is an action point that follows truth. Gospel ministry must center on the proclamation of the Word of God. And with this charge, he adds some clarifying statements, right, to help us see how the Word of God is used and when it is used. And the first thing he says, preach the Word, right? He says, be ready in season and out of season. Paul gives some context here. When should we use the Word of God? Well, kind of says all the time, right? In season and out of season. Be ready to proclaim, regardless of how convenient it may be. The words here can literally be translated when it is an opportune time, easy for me to say, when it is an opportune time or when it is not an opportune time, be ready to use the Word of God. Be ready to apply the Word of God regardless of the situation. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are times where we don't feel prepared, right? There are certain situations or maybe moments where we think, you know what, I don't know if I am ready. I'm not prepared to answer this question, or I'm not prepared to apply God's Word to this. I don't know the answer what God's Word. And that, I think, leads us to some good application. You know, as parents, if you're a parent, you'll understand that there are times, if we're just honest with ourselves, there are times where we don't really feel like being the parent in that moment. You understand what I mean by this? Just being honest, just being real, right? There are times where we're like, you know what? Okay, not now. Just don't kill each other, and I don't want to deal with this right now, right? But the reality is, whether we like it or not, there's really no breaks from parenting. You have to be the parent all the time. You have to be ready in season and out of season. That's basically when they're awake and when they're not awake, you know? In season and out of season, be ready. And you know what? The same kind of idea Paul is trying to counsel us here is that the Word of God is to be used whether we feel like it or not. In season and out of season, there are opportune times for the Word of God to be proclaimed. And then there are times when it may seem like it's not a great time, but you know what? God's Word still applies. The proclamation of God's Word is to be used in specific ways. We see here Paul says, be ready, in season, out of season, use it, proclaim it all the time, and then specifically use it to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. What does he mean by this? The idea of reproving is this idea of exposing sin, to uncover sin, to uncover an area in our lives that is contrary to God's Word. And the Word of God does that. And if you've read the Word of God or made it a habit of studying it, you'll know that it doesn't take very long to read through God's Word and to understand, wow, I don't line up. And maybe even you've not yet trusted in Christ, but let me encourage you that as you hear the Word of God preached and as you hear it, or perhaps maybe even as you're reading it, the Word of God is going to convict you of sin, and there's a response that's necessary. And so it reproves us. It exposes or convicts us. We use it to rebuke. Also, this idea, this word here that's used for this carries the tense of to warn forcefully, right? To forcefully, hey, watch out! To warn someone of impending danger And then the idea of exhorting is maybe a little bit more on the positive side of things. It's just an encouragement, but that encouragement comes with an expectation of a response or an action to be taken. So it's not just, I hope you feel better. No, it's an encouragement to obey, an encouragement to live out what you've learned here. And Paul says that the Word of God needs to be ready. We need to be ready to use the Word of God in every situation. We need to use it to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort. But you know, if we do that in our own power, in our own strength, or the way that we would prefer, it would probably come more across like a scriptural bomb, right? We're just kind of, oh yeah, well the Bible says, and you know, we just kind of nuke people with the Bible. So I think it's important, Paul adds at the end of this, that we need to do this with complete patience in a spirit of teaching. So this is a single verse that summarizes what our lives should look like and how the Word of God should be connected to it. We should be constantly, in every situation, applying the Word of God to our hearts. We should allow it to reprove us, to convict us of sin, allow it to rebuke us, to warn us of impending danger or what not to do, and we should allow it to encourage us to act, and we should use it in that way also patiently, in a heart that wants to teach, not just guilt someone into a response, but to allow the Word of God to work in their hearts. And why is this so important to Paul? Why is he pointing this out to Timothy? Why is he saying to Timothy, hey, this is utmost importance. Preach the Word. Well, you look at verse 3. Paul kind of probably saw this time coming already, maybe even seeing a bit of this happening even in the early days of the church. But he says in verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Paul's referring here, I believe, to people who would profess to be believers. People that, because of their selfish, sinful hearts, are no longer willing to hear the Word of God, because it convicts them. They don't want to be warned that the pleasure that they're chasing after is eternally dangerous. They get annoyed when the Word encourages them to obey. Or they look at the Bible as an old document that surely, because of its age, the culture was so different than it can't apply to culture today. And so they convince themselves that it's old or antiquated, and maybe even they look for ways to escape the hard truths of Scripture, truths like you can't serve two masters, or that we're to love our enemies, or that God is love, yes, but also God is holy and hates sin and is going to judge it, and those who reject Him will endure eternal judgment. Those are truths of Scripture that some aren't willing to hear. So they seek out teachers. They seek out teaching that tells them that what they want to hear, right? They have this insatiable itch for what feeds their pride or their selfish desires, right? And God's Word's not going to scratch that itch for them. They need to go elsewhere to find this. I don't know if you struggle with this, but it's about to be hunting season, and every year I just mentally prepare for the reality that I'm going to get poison ivy. Happens every year. In fact, I'm fairly certain that one of my hunting spots is right in poison ivy. Nothing I can do about it. It's the right spot, right? But I'm going to get it, and it's the worst. I mean, bug bites are itchy, right, a little bit. But if you've experienced poison ivy, or at least if you've experienced like I have, it is torment. It's the worst, right? And you know what? You see it coming, and it starts to kind of, well, the dots get bigger and bigger, right? And I won't get too gross, right? But there's this moment where every person that has suffered with poison ivy comes to, it's a crossroads of, am I going to scratch it or not? Right? And there have been times where I'm like, no, I'm not going to do that because I know it's going to spread or I know it's going to be painful later. But there have also been times where I'm like, I don't care. I just got to scratch it. Right? And that's the picture that Paul's using here of these people who are so hungry for something that's going to give them what they want They've got to scratch that itch that they abandon sound doctrine. Right? Sound doctrine is no longer something that they can endure. And so they wander off into other options. And there's a quote in my Bible here that I actually don't know who said this. I wrote it down. It's not my words, but I can't give any credit to whoever wrote this. But it really is really helpful. And it's interesting because it's pointing right to this verse. But it says this: if you do not believe that the Word of God will accomplish the work of God, you will resort to gimmicks. Interesting statement, right? If we believe, I'll just put it the other way around. If we really believe that the Word of God is enough for every situation that I might come across, then I am not going to resort to shortcuts. I'm not going to resort to, in ministry, let's think about it in the context of our church. We're not going to resort to any sort of gimmicky type thing here at church, because we know that all we need to do in order for real life change to happen is to preach God's Word. That's all we need to do. We do other things, right? But we try and keep this central. And that's Paul's point, that in gospel ministry, whether it's a church ministry, whether it's pastoral ministry, or whether it's personal, living for the Lord every day, God's Word has to be central. It has to be relied on day in and day out. And the moment that we start to believe that God's Word isn't enough for whatever this is, we're going to resort to shortcuts, gimmicks, myths, and we're going to wander off. Don't give in to the lie that the Bible is outdated, stale, or ineffective. Gospel ministry will not have fruit. In fact, it's not even gospel ministry if we are simply telling people what they want to hear. What people need to hear is real talk about sin. Real talk about God's grace and forgiveness. You know, God's grace and forgiveness is not even close to as valuable, or to looking as valuable as it is, if we don't talk about the fact that we are sinful people. If we're not sinful people, or if we can save ourselves, then what do we need God's grace and forgiveness for? That's the point. People need real talk about joy, about the real joy of laying aside our own selfish ambitions and pride and letting God lead our decision making. And Paul's telling Timothy, preach the word, keep it central in your ministry, in your everyday life. Keep focusing on what God would say, because there are some who don't want to endure that anymore. And when they do, they're going to wander off. And he notes Timothy again. Look at verse 5. He says, as for you, kind of just coming back again, as for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Sober-minded. Just think clearly, he says. Keep a level head. Endure suffering. It's going to come. If you're delivering a message that convicts, if you're preaching God's Word, if you're proclaiming the Word of God, you're going to annoy some people. It's going to convict them of their sin. They're not going to like that. And Paul warned Timothy in every chapter of this book about suffering. He's actually, in a few verses, going to describe his own suffering for the gospel. He says, be an evangelist. Share the real truth of the gospel with people. Fulfilling gospel ministry centers on God's Word alone. This is the idea behind the Reformers' cry of sola scriptura, right? God's Word is enough. And we have to ask ourselves, ask yourself in your heart, do you believe that? What does it look like when a Christian believes that? They seek to know it, right? They read it, God's Word. They study it. If I believe that it applies to every area of life, then I'm going to go to it when I need it. He's going to use it, right? Use it personally. We're going to apply it to our hearts. He's going to use it interpersonally as we interact with each other and bear one another's burdens. We're going to bring God's Word into the conversation and say, I know you're in a trial right now. This is what God says. And he's going to seek out teachers who teach it and also hold them accountable to it. Right? This is the concept of congregational church government. You call the Word of God, but you got to hold us accountable to it also, right? Make sure that we're actually teaching the Word of God, because it isn't about what I say. It's about God's Word. And so the Word of God is central to gospel ministry. And Paul emphatically mentions this to Timothy. It's no small thing. Hey, I've got three final things I need to say. Number one, keep God's word at the center of your ministry. And so as he's signing off here, as he's handing off this baton, he gives this really, really stark command of preach the word, but he also gives two really encouraging reminders that I wanted to look at. And the second aspect of this here is that gospel ministry is rewarded by God's grace. There's a reward by the grace of God for those who fulfill gospel ministry. God's reward is certain. Paul's life was not his own. It's interesting what he writes here in verse 6. Take a look at verse 6. We're going to read 6, 7, and 8. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul's in jail. This wasn't the first time he'd been there, right? Throughout ministry, he'd been persecuted. He was kind of probably used to it in some regard. And however, things were getting worse, and it seems that at this time, Paul knew something was changed. Something was different. And he writes, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." Right? He says, "The time of my departure has come." So he knew his end was close. Right? I don't think he knew exactly when, because he's telling Timothy, even come before winter. Later on, you'll notice that. But he knew that it was coming. And in the confidence of the Holy Spirit, he writes that, in fact, he had fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith. So just real quickly, this idea of this drink offering that he's mentioning, it's referencing one of two things. It could be either. Timothy's father was a Greek, and so that he could have grown up with Greek customs, and there was a pagan custom of pouring out a glass of wine at the end of the day after the final meal to signify that the day was over, and that was an offering to the gods. All right? Probably more likely, Paul's referring to the Jewish drink offering, where, again, a glass of wine was poured out as a picture of blood being shed, okay, as a picture of death. But the point is that Paul is using this illustration. He's saying, and the tense is important. He's saying it's already happening. This is it. I'm finalizing my ministry. I am being poured out. The time of my departure has come. And then he makes some statements that are interesting. They all point to what I think maybe Paul is his favorite illustration, sports. Right? So this is an evidence that sports should be used in preaching, I think. But regardless of what you believe about that, I think Paul was a sports guy, right? I expect that Paul would have been watching football on Sunday afternoons like many other godly people. So what is he... What is he saying here? I've fought the fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. Is this Paul's end zone dance? You know, is he taking his Bible and, you know, spiking it on the ground like, that's right? No, that's not what's going on here. He's not bragging about what he's doing. He's kind of pointing actually to God. In fact, you can hear behind the text here, by God's grace, I've made it. Maybe even he was thinking it was a close one, but I made it, right? Each of these points are pointing to an area of God's grace, right? He had endured. The battle was almost over. The race was almost completed. And he, by the grace of God, had not abandoned the faith, right? He's sitting in jail. And here's a man who's understanding, hey, my life is about to be taken from me. You start to think about the past. You start to take stock of what have I done for the Lord, right? And as he does, he's ministered to by the Holy Spirit and given a confidence. And this is a statement of confidence, I believe, as he describes the grace of God in his life. He has kept me. We know Paul struggled with sin, right? He says that I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I wish I did. And then he just says, oh, wretched man that I am. So he's wrestling with sin. Paul's just like you and me. But at the end of his life, Paul's realizing, you know what? God is good. And then he says there's a reward. And he's managed to make it to the end of this race by the grace of God. And he says, God's goodness is actually going to be rewarded. I'm going to be rewarded And look what he says. He talks about a crown, and again, the games that Paul may have been thinking about were often there was the reward of a crown at the end of that race, a perishable one, like 1 Corinthians 9 says. But we race for an imperishable crown, right? James 1 talks about the crown of life that is there for all those who endure trials. It's the same concept here. 1 Peter talks about a crown of glory for those who given to those who love God. And so what is Paul talking about? Now, if you've never heard this, or maybe you have before, it's easy to get hung up on this idea of a crown. Like, okay, so when I get to heaven, am I going to get like a bunch of crowns, like actual physical metal crowns? Like, is that it? And so you're just going to wear them around? Like, what's the deal with the crowns? What does that mean? I don't believe that's what Paul's referring to here. I believe he's talking about something that's far more significant, frankly. Look in verse 8. He says, "Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." What do we know about when Christ returns, or when we see Christ after we have left this body? What do we know about that? Well, we know that that is the moment where we are glorified. In other words, where our sinful nature is removed and we become actually like Jesus Christ, right? The positional righteousness of Christ, which positional righteousness of Christ is I, because of my faith in God, because of my faith in the gospel, repentance of sin, faith in Jesus Christ, God gives me a righteousness that I did not have. Positionally now, when we say we are in Christ, that's what we're talking about. We are righteous because of what Jesus did, because of his righteousness. Positionally, God sees me, he sees Jesus. I'm righteous according to God, right? When Abraham was accounted righteousness, that's what that's talking about. God gave him a righteousness that was not his own. But we all know that we still wrestle with the flesh. That we still wrestle with the flesh, don't we? That sin nature still nags us. Additionally, I'm righteous, but what Paul's doing is he's looking ahead and saying, someday soon, I am going to get this crown of righteousness, this reward of actually being free from the sin that is constantly at my heels. And that, I think, is an encouraging thought. This is the best part, too. Look at this. It's not just for pastors. This was my point earlier. This text is for all of us, because Paul says that while he'll be awarded that crown of righteousness, it's not only him, right? Not only me, but also to all those, all who have loved his appearing, to every believer, all those who have in faith trusted in Jesus Christ. This reward is waiting for anyone who loves God. Christians are those who long to be with Jesus. And if you're not enthused by the prospect of seeing Christ return and rescue us from our sin, then you're not thinking like a Christian. And let me point out, when we think about Jesus coming back and rescuing us, it's not that he's taking us away from all the bad people. That's not what he's rescuing us from ourselves. We're the bad people. It's our sin that causes Jesus Christ to actually need to rescue us, right? We are separated from God, and God has to do the rescuing. And so when Jesus comes back, he's going to finalize that. And if you're a believer, you understand that, and you look forward to it. And that's what Paul's saying here. This is the crown of righteousness, and he's trying to encourage him. He said, listen, gospel ministry is not easy. It's a fight. It's a race. It's a long marathon. But the reward is worth it. The reward is worth it. The righteousness that Paul is looking forward to is a measure of God's grace. So let me ask, how are you doing in your race? Remember, it's not about winning. It's not about in your own strength doing everything you can to be the best. Keeping the faith isn't about being good. It's about believing that the gospel is true regardless of what circumstance God allows you to endure. No matter what circumstance God brings us through, I know God loves me. I know that he has a solution for it. I know his word is true. And I know that I can endure this because God's word says that he will make a way of escape. And that there's no temptation that's common to man that is too much for me. Gospel ministry is centered on God's word. It's rewarded by God's grace. But third of all, it's sustained by God's faithfulness. Keeping the faith is hard. difficult. We're weak people. But God's faithfulness will sustain us. And that's the third thing that Paul reminds us of this morning, is that God will be faithful. Now, the final verses of this chapter, beginning in verse 9, can be difficult to apply sometimes. These are sections in God's Word where at the end of a letter, you typically get a bunch of shout-outs to friends or whatever, right? You know, say hi to so-and-so and don't forget to bring this, and let so-and-so know who, you know, I said hi, and this guy went there, and that girl went here, and it can be difficult to kind of apply that to real life. And so if you struggle with that, then you're just like me. But there's some really valuable truth, I think, that Paul's pointing to in this section. So let's read it, and then we'll come back and look at this. Verse 9, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles, so that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And you can see what I mean. It's sometimes a little bit difficult. Like, what? Okay, where's the application of what's going on here? Well, we see from this final section of the letter that Paul had been let down by a lot of people. Paul, in gospel ministry, as he sought to bring glory to God in any way he could, understood what it was like to be disappointed, to be discouraged, to be let down, to be abandoned. You know, Paul had known the pain of disagreeing with a brother. He had to confront Peter, and the book of Galatians is all about that. Paul had been deserted by his friends who claimed to believe. Look at Demas. Here's Demas who claimed to Christ, but then it became apparent that he was more in love with the world, and he left Paul, just abandoned him. Again, Paul's sitting in jail, feeling lonely, right? Paul had been hurt, literally attacked by others. He mentions Alexander the coppersmith. He says it did him great harm. We don't know exactly what happened there. We know that he opposed the message strongly. And Paul's warning Timothy even for this, about this guy. So he'd been attacked. Maybe even it was still going on. I don't know. Paul had even been disappointed by his actual friends, right? He says in verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. Here's Paul standing in defense of the gospel in front of the Roman government. Nobody showed up. No friends. No one. Standing alone. Feeling alone. The loneliness of being on trial for the gospel ministry without backup must have been hard. You know, industry without backup. It's easy to kind of get this woe is me, feeling in ministry. No one understands. Or am I the only one that loves God? If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 9, chapter 19. First King, chapter 19. This is Elijah here ministering in a godless nation, and he's looking around and saying, "That's it. I'm the only one that loves God. Nobody loves God. Woe is me." And he kind of starts to pout. There's a little bit of a pity party. Kind of freaks out. He overreacts a little bit. Are you like me? Sometimes we tend to overreact. Maybe even to the smallest of things. When I was in high school, I was on a college trip and with my youth pastor and a few other people, and we stopped somewhere, and we were getting out of this van, and I had brought a camera with me. Cameras actually used to be separate from phones. But I had this camera and it was new and it was cool and I, you know, it was electric, you know, the zoom, you know, it was just this cool camera and I get out of the van and I realize, oh no, I've lost it. And I kind of went nuclear, you know what I mean? Oh man, you know, just hitting the seats and stuff. And my youth pastor just thought he literally was laughing at me because in about, I don't know, probably 20 seconds, I was like, oh wait, nope, it's right here. Have you ever done that? You know, like, oh, I'm going to start kicking stuff. Oh, wait, never mind. It's good. just kidding. You know, here's Elijah, right, looking around. Nobody loves God. Oh, man, stink. You know, and he's going into a cave. He sits in a cave, and he's pouting and whining about it. And God says, Elijah, and real shortly, he shows Elijah his power and says, I'm still in control. I've remained a remnant that you didn't know about it. But there's still people that love God. I'm in control. We haven't lost the battle here. Relax. And Paul's kind of pointing us to that. He's kind of saying, you know what? Don't have that tendency to give up or to be discouraged. Why? Because God is faithful. You know, this is the reality of gospel ministry, folks, that we are going to be let down by other people. If you love God and you are trying to serve Him, you will be persecuted. You may even feel alone at times. We're not greater than our master. Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Jesus is our master, and Jesus says, you know, if you're not greater than the master, and if the master suffers, then you can expect to suffer too. So we shouldn't have this idea that life is going to be perfect for us. But Jesus gives us some encouragement in John chapter 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. God is faithful. Look what Paul says. Verse 16, back to 2 Timothy. No, I'm sorry, 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Everyone else deserted me. Even my close friends didn't bother to come to my trial, but God is faithful. I've been let down. I'm in jail. My life is about to end because of my faith in God, because of my belief in the gospel, but God is faithful. The future promise of God's faithfulness would sustain him through upcoming trial. And if you note, he even kind of points to, hey, look, I'm in this moment. This is a bad deal, but you know what? Don't charge that to my friends because God was doing something greater. In fact, the Gentiles got to hear the gospel because of what God allowed in my life. Here's a man who is about to be executed, pointing to that fact as this is a good thing. God's in control. That's someone who understands what it means to trust in God's faithfulness. He's facing execution. He's alone to some degree. He's asking, right? Bring friends. He doesn't bring a cloak. Doesn't even have a jacket, I guess. Winter's coming. Not an easy time, and yet his focus was on the one who could bring him safely into the kingdom, right? Look what he says in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Paul's head was about to go under an axe, and he's using words like, I'm safe. God is faithful. You are no safer than in the hands of a sovereign creator of the universe. God is in control. Gospel ministry does not promise comfort. It does not promise wealth. It does not promise health. It does not promise popularity or fame or perfect relationships. But it does promise, God does promise, that He will remain faithful to you. He will faithfully guide. He will faithfully discipline. He will faithfully grow us. And He will bring all who are His safely into His kingdom. That crown of righteousness, that day where we are free from our sin nature, where every thought that goes through our head is a God-honoring, glorifying thought, as opposed to the selfish thoughts that just riddle us every day. God is faithful. He will bring us to that point. God's Word has to be center, has to be the central theme of a life lived for the gospel. But a life lived for the gospel can be encouraged by the fact that there is a reward. There is a righteousness that's coming that if we endure, if we love His appearing. We will receive that. And as we do that, we can meditate on God's faithfulness and be sustained by that. So what's the takeaway today? Real quickly, just ask a few questions. How often do you rely on God's Word for counsel? I've got a problem, I've got a situation, I don't know what to do. How often do you go to God's Word? Let me ask, who are your counselors or teachers? Who gives you counsel? Are they just telling you what you want to hear? Or are they using the Word of God to encourage you to keep the faith? How do you respond to conviction? As the Word of God reproves and rebukes and exhorts, how do you respond to that? Do you respond in repentance and a desire to be more like Jesus Christ, or do you avoid it? And let me ask, are you struggling even to believe that God is good? Is your faith shaking? Let me encourage you. Keep the faith. Keeping the faith is not about our own strength and welling up within us this faith that we have to conjure up. No, it's just simply resting in the reality that God is in control of every circumstance, and that if God is allowing you to go through this, it's for a reason. He's got you, and He will be faithful. Are you discouraged? God is faithful, even when people aren't. Let me encourage us all to be ready at the drop of a hat, in season or out of season, to take God's Word and apply it to life. That's Paul's final arguments, his closing arguments as the sun sets on his ministry and on his life. Paul says, these are the things you need to remember. Keep God's Word central. God is faithful. He will sustain you, and there's a reward coming. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would use your Word in our hearts, even now, to convict us of any sin, any attitude that may have been in pride, maybe trying to do what you simply say you will sustain, what you will supply. Lord, help us to trust you. And in that moment, as we read your Word and apply it to our lives and seek to live it out, would you please work in us that which we can't do, which is this spiritual growth. Sanctify us, Lord, through your Word. Your Word is truth. Lord, I pray for anyone here that may be dealing with any discouragement. Maybe someone has let them down, or maybe even they feel like they've let themselves down. Lord, I pray that if they're a believer, that they would rest in the reality that you will, nothing can separate them from the love of God. And Lord, if they have not yet repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, that they would do that today. I ask that you would work in their hearts, convict them of their sin through your Word, and draw them to yourself as we just sang about earlier. Lord, we thank you for all that you are doing. We thank you for your faithfulness. Help us to remain faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to take an offering here. And as we do, let me just encourage you to see this offering even as a measure of faithfulness as we reflect on how God is faithful to us. Let's be faithful to giving back to Him as we see fit, Lord. We're constantly given more than we could ever give back, right? You can't outgive God. So see this as a measure of faithfulness even now, and reflect on the words of Scripture this morning and continue to allow God to work in your heart in whatever way He is. Thank you.